Certainly good to be here this evening, and we are going to be in John, the book of John in chapter 16 in just a few moments' time, so we'd encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to that location. We'll begin our study in just a few moments. Before we do that, I would like to express my appreciation to all who are here, and express my appreciation to Brother Cox as well for the song leading today. You realize that Brother Cox got up to preach after Brother Cox finished this. That's what happens when you've got a son and a father. It's kind of awkward sometimes. What do you call him? So, I do appreciate the song service this morning and the opportunity to worship God in song as well as prayer. I hope that what we share with you today will be beneficial. We're going to be talking about the work of the Holy Spirit taken from John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, as we continue our discussion of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. This is the 44th lesson in an ongoing series that probably has another 10 or 12 left as we go through the entirety of that book, as we occasionally revisit these words that Jesus spoke during his ministry as recorded by John. And you may want to remember in our previous few discussions that Jesus was prepared to leave his disciples in death, and so he was trying to explain to them what would happen after, the fact that the Holy Spirit would take his place. And there are a number of times in chapters 14 and 15, verses 15 through 18 and verse 26 of the 14th chapter, as well as chapter 15 and verses 26 and 27 that we discussed, which made reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit would come after him. And in this particular passage of Scripture, this entire section, he refers to the Holy Spirit in the New King James Version as the Helper. That word, Helper, also referred to as Comforter in the King James Version, designates an individual who is called to one's side to aid, to help, to comfort. And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit did. Become evident as we discuss this section in verses 5 through 15 following the death of our Lord. And so in our text today, we're going to be discussing, in effect, the how of it. How is it that the Holy Spirit served to help or to comfort the disciples after the death of our Lord? And so I would like to begin by reading the entirety of the section. We're going to start in verse 5 of John chapter 16. And we're going to read down through verse 15. And that's the section of Scripture we're going to cover in our lesson this morning. So if you will, read with me, John 16, verse 5. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but now you cannot bear them. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. And therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it." This is a very straightforward passage of Scripture indicating the work that the Holy Spirit would do for the apostles, for the disciples of our Lord at the death of Jesus Christ. And so we want to note a couple of things that I think are of importance in this particular section. First of all, verses 5 and 6 references the necessity of his leaving, the fact that if he did not live, the Comforter or the Helper would not come. You'll note in verse 6 the statement made that they were sorrowful about that. There was sorrow that filled their hearts in the recognition that this man whom they had been closely tied to and sat at his feet, heard his teaching, believed the things that he had to say about himself and about the coming of kingdom, that he was going to leave them. You know, that's a natural reaction, to be sorrowful when there is that estrangement from those that we love. even if it is something that is beneficial. I want you to remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 when he said, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." To die is gain. So what did he mean by that? Well, Paul recognized that because of the life that he had lived, he had the hope of heaven. And as a result of the hope of heaven, his death would be a gain to him personally. Now, there's a distinction that we want to note here, a difference to note between what Paul said when he said to die is gain and what Jesus indicated in his departure. The difference is that Paul's departure would be gain for himself, whereas the Lord's departure would be a gain for everyone else. It would benefit specifically his disciples. Now, of course, when we talk about the gain that we enjoy as a result of Jesus' death, it has to do with our redemption. We're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18 by the pen of the Apostle Paul that as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, having reference to Adam's sin, and all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are told that even so, through one man's righteousness, the righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So in that, Jesus, as a righteous individual, gave himself up. That's what the righteous act was, dying himself sinless so that others may have the sins that were present in their lives forgiven. The payment was paid, and because of that, the justification of life is given to us. The second thing is that our text indicates Jesus' departure made way for the sending of the Helper. He says in verse 7, "If I depart, I will send him to you." Now, of course, we know that that happened. In fact, the second chapter of the book of Acts very clearly reveals that that is exactly what happened. You remember that the last thing that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven out of their sight is to remain there in the city of Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And after Jesus' death, after his burial, after his resurrection from the dead, in 3 days' time, after spending 40 days on earth with his disciples, he ascended into heaven, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and then we are told when the day of Pentecost was fully come that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. What was the purpose? The purpose was to guide them into all truth. And when we talk about the leaving of this earth, I want you to think about the perspective that we seek to put upon that in the life of one who is faithful to God. I've preached many, many funerals, and one of the things that I want to emphasize is though it is a time for sorrow for each of us at the passing of a friend, of a family member, that as Paul indicated, it was something that was beneficial to the one who passed. We try to put that in a proper perspective. Yes, he's gone or she's gone. Yes, there is sadness, but we rejoice in the fact that they have the hope of life and they are then comforted in Abraham's bosom, awaiting the resurrection to life eternal. That's something that we should always keep in mind. Because in effect, as the Apostle Paul said, to die is gain for the child of God. That's basically what Jesus is trying to do here. Give his disciples perspective. Yes, I am going, but it is a good thing that I am going, because if I go, then the Spirit of truth will come. And you'll note in verse 8 of the text, we are told that when he comes, he will convict the world. Convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, what does the word there, convict, indicate? It is the Greek word elenko, and it has reference to a reproving, a convicting, a rebuke, something that brings shame. And that's what the preaching of the gospel actually does. But there are three things that are mentioned here, and it may not be evident immediately what is indicated by Jesus' words when he says, for example, that he would convict the world of sin, as in verse 9 states, because they do not believe me. They do not believe me. Do you realize that when Jesus was on earth, while the common people heard him gladly, and while he did accrue a large number of followers, others came to faith after, that for the most part the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He indicated his desire to gather them as a chicken would gather her chicks under her wing, but they would not allow that to happen. They did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But understand this, the Holy Spirit's work vindicated Jesus. The Holy Spirit's work vindicated his claim that he made in the world through his words and through the miracles that he performed, because as the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, he guided them into the truth concerning the gospel of Christ and demonstrated that truth by the powers that they received and their ability to do those things. And so the Holy Spirit's work convicted people of sin. That belief, that unbelief that was present in the minds of some is contrasted with the belief of his disciples. That unbelief indicated that they were sinners, yet in their sins, because they would not obey the one who came to take away the sin, and that resulted in their condemnation. And so, why are sinners sinners? Why do sinners remain in their sins? Why can the Holy Spirit come and say, you are guilty? It's because of unbelief. It's an interesting thing when the gospel is preached, one of two things happens. An individual either believes it or he does not believe it. And the scripture very clearly teaches, there's so many of them, but let's just use Mark 16 and verse 16 as an example. As the disciples were told with the power of the Holy Spirit behind them to go and preach the gospel to every creature, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Why such condemnation? Because they have been convicted of their guilt. They are sinful, and their lack of faith, lack of belief, and the one who died for them would condemn them because of that sin that was present. Now, the second thing is the indication that it would convict them of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of righteousness. And that has reference, I believe, to the righteousness of Jesus. The claims that Jesus was a blasphemer, claiming that God was his Father. You remember in John chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews sought to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself thus equal with God. But then Jesus died on the cross, and Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Jesus did ascend into heaven to be exalted at God's right hand. Those events, and you'll remember when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts the second chapter, and Peter for the first time preached that gospel, that's what he emphasized. The validity, the truthfulness, the righteousness of the exalted one of Jesus Christ. In verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter affirmed through the inspiration of the Spirit that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. This came from Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God's Son. They rejected that. They said, you are iniquitous. You are a sinner. You are ungodly. You're blaspheming. But in reality, as the Holy Spirit reveals, he vindicates the righteousness of Jesus, that his claims were true, and convicts individuals of that truth that they refused to believe. In verse 36 of the text, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I think that it's interesting that when you look at that climactic phrase in verse 37 of the text, the Jews on Pentecost, as they heard it, they were pricked in their hearts. What does that mean? They were convicted. What were they convicted about? They were convicted concerning the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he was not in the grave as David remained in the grave, but he had been exalted to the right hand of God, that he was who he claimed to be because he was no longer present with them. Instead, he was alive in heaven. And as they were convicted of it, and they realized that he was indeed Lord in Christ, then they responded by being baptized to have their sins washed away. And then finally, the statement that he would be convicted of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, consider what happened to Jesus. Consider that those Jewish leaders, in claiming him to be a blasphemer, finally were able to have him put to death. The Romans, through the hand of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judah, they were able to have them crucify Jesus. And they crucified him with this idea that he was one who was unjust. He was one who was worthy of death. And so the Jewish leaders, they stood in judgment, leading Jesus to his death, but their judgment was not true. There was a false judgment. But in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he proved that it was untrue. He proved that the claims that he had made about himself were actually so. And so who is judged ultimately? It's not Jesus. It's the prince of the world. It is the evil influence. It is Satan himself that is judged. The victory of Jesus over Satan in his resurrection from the dead is one that the Holy Spirit would convict the world about. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, we are told, "The devil who deceived was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Do you understand that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the victory is secured? That is why the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 8, "We're more than conquerors through him who loved us." It is why we are given the promise that no man can snatch us out of the hand of our Lord. It's why the Apostle Paul in the second letter he wrote to Timothy could say, "The time of my departure is at hand. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on his appearing. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." That's something that is available to each and every one of us, because Satan is the one who is judged. Satan is the one who is punished and will be punished for eternity as a result of God's victory over him. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. And the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, immortal, to be with him forever in eternity. And so that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to go back to the text very quickly, and let's read again verses 13 through 15. And I've got a few points that I want to make in the final point of this section. He says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me." Do you see the tie-in between the Spirit and the Christ? "He will take what is mine," Jesus said, "and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." I want you to see how this so very clearly establishes the unity of God. I want you to recognize, first of all, that the reason why Jesus came to this earth is to do the will of his Father. And that will consisted of bringing the light into the world. And indeed, the establishment of his covenant. In the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew writer says that last of all, he sent his Son. And states that if the words which were spoken by angels prove steadfast, every disobedience received his just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken first by his Son? That's Jesus' work. When Jesus came to this earth to do that work, understand that his work of edifying the apostles, even at this late date in his life, was not yet finished. In fact, Jesus would not finish it, not finish the work of edification, because of the fact he had to die for us. But he gave the promise that the Holy Spirit would continue that work. In effect, that the Holy Spirit would continue to edify them with Jesus' words. The Holy Spirit was not speaking of his own accord. What he spoke is what he heard, what was told to him. He will guide you into all truth. I think it's appropriate that there in that particular text, when we get down to that point, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit reveals the truth of God to us, the complete revelation of truth. We are told that he will guide you into all truth. A number of the manuscripts basically puts it this way: the truth in all of its parts. There is no aspect of the truth that was left untold, either through the words of Jesus himself or the words of the Holy Spirit. The fullness, the completeness in all parts of God's truth has been revealed to us. And in doing this, the Holy Spirit was not acting independently of the Son. The Son's work was the purpose of the Father. The Spirit's work was the purpose of the Son. And so, by extension, the work of the Father. This is the unity of God. These were not three persons that were making up three different accent, that we're independent of one another. These are the three who are one, the unity that exists to guide into all truth, to tell of things to come, that is, things that had not yet happened. And of course, the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation is a wonderful example of this, where prophecies abound in that book. And to glorify the Son. Think about what the apostles did with the help of the Holy Spirit throughout the entirety of the first century. And the letters that they wrote, the things that they did, the miracles that they performed, what did they do? They glorified Jesus. It was all done to glorify Jesus. And I want you to finally note, again from verse 15, that statement, all things that the Father has are mine, so he shall take of mine and declare it to you. Now there's a passage of Scripture that kind of parallels this concept of what the Son did was from God, what the Spirit did was from the Son, which was from God. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24 and read that with me by way of conclusion in our lesson this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 beginning in verse 24, and we're going to go through verse 28 of the text. Talking about the very end of all things and the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of God. We're told when the end comes, he delivers, that is the Christ who is king in his kingdom. What is he going to do? He's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, because he must reign. Christ will continue reigning in his kingdom until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, note verse 27. This is important. He has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And what's that referring to? That's referring to God the Father. When Jesus came to this earth and accomplished what he accomplished, and now he's reigning at the right hand of God, the idea that God the Father is subservient to the Son, that's not what is intended by this. Jesus and the Father, the Holy Spirit, are all one. They're all working together. Their purpose of redeeming man, of accomplishing this victory, are all one. So when the Son has put all things under his feet, he doesn't mean that God is under him, his Father is under him. It's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's what I want you to keep in mind from this particular passage. And yes, we have that hierarchical structure that exists, but recognize the unity of purpose. When we're talking about God, all in all, we're talking about that redemptive work. We're talking about all that is accomplished, the purpose, the reason from before the beginning of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, it was decided that the salvation of mankind would come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places would be through Christ Jesus. Who determined that? God, from the beginning. The Father made that determination to send his Son. The determination was made to send the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Son, the purpose of the Father are all the same. And the redemptive work was completed. Now think about this, because there's a misconception that exists concerning things that the Holy Spirit is yet to do in the world today. I want you to recognize with regard to the redemption of mankind, the work is finished. Now we will say that and have no problem saying that with regard to the Son of God. Jesus finished his work of redemption. He died on the cross. He gained victory over death. He ascended into heaven. But when we talk, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone who believes they might be saved, that is completed as well. We have been delivered all truth. All that pertains to life and godliness, the perfect law of liberty, has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. The Holy Spirit has finished the work that he had been given to guide them into all truth. His redemptive work is completed as well. The work of redemption for mankind is not needed to continue because it has been accomplished. And that's something that men simply don't understand. When we talk about the salvation of man, it was all put in place 2,000 years ago. God doesn't have to do anything more to save you. From this point on, because he sent his favor, he revealed himself wholly to us, all that remains is for us to respond to that gospel message to the salvation of our souls. In other words, we have something that we continue to need to do. If it's someone who's not a child of God, to respond initially to the gospel of Christ. If it is a child of God and we sin, to confess our sins, and he's just to forgive us of our sins. But the mechanism is in place. God has accomplished what he intended to accomplish. In the last days, God sent his son Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided men into all truth. If you hear that truth, and you believe that truth, and you turn away from your sins, you confess Jesus as the Son of God, and are baptized to have your sins washed away, you are redeemed, born again, rise to walk in newness of life. That's something that's available to all. And so as we offer the invitation this day, we ask that you keep that in mind. If you have need to respond to the gospel call, that you do it today. If there is any other assistance of a spiritual nature that we can give to you, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.